Would you please turn with me in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 16. God willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to begin in the first Lord's Day in January, a series in Genesis. I've already prepared the first three messages of that. I'm looking forward to it. I'm chomping at the bit to preach this to you. It seems that we have a new beginning of a new year. It's a great place to start with the Book of Beginnings then and to begin preaching through it. I don't know how many years it will take, but we'll just stick with it until we're done. Usually when I start a new series, I start at the beginning thinking, this is a good idea. And about three or four chapters into it, I think, this was a great idea. Because the Word of God is inexhaustible. This morning, we want to bring to a conclusion our study of Peter's confession. And it seems to me, as we face a new year in a couple of days, that it's appropriate to focus on verses 24 through 27 of this text. I'm going to begin the reading at verse 13 to remind us of the context, but again, our focus is verses 24 through 27. So Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Let's pray. Father, all is in vain, even as we preach the word, unless the Holy Spirit anoints what is said. And if he anoints the ears of the hearers, Lord, that we may hear and believe and obey what your word says. Help us, O Lord, to put off our own carnal desires, to put those things to death, but also, Lord, to die to the fear of man, and to do what is right because we fear God, and are not ashamed of him in this sinful generation in which we live. Bless us, Lord, as the word is preached and as the word is heard, for in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. By the illuminating work of God the Father, the apostles had come to discern who Jesus is. He is the Son of Man. And if you ever notice, his question was, who do they say the Son of Man is? And the answer is, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are man, but you're also God, and in you are all the promises and prophecies about the Messiah are fulfilled in you. We're not waiting for anybody else. You're the one. And Jesus, of course, blesses Simon Peter when he gives that answer. But it goes straight to Simon Peter's head, because at this point they had understood who Jesus is, but they didn't understand what he'd come to do. They thought he came to be a military conqueror. He was going to make Israel the great superpower. He was going to throw off Roman tyranny, and it was going to be a kingdom greater even than it was under King David. And of course, that isn't at all what Jesus had come to do. He came to die. He came to be, as it were, outwardly at least, defeated by his enemies. And when Jesus began to tell them, "Now you know who I am, this is what I've come to do," Peter would have none of it. And he presumed to tell Jesus that he was wrong. And yet, Jesus turns to him and rebukes him. And just as the Father had spoken through Peter moments earlier, now the devil was speaking through him. And he says, "Get behind me. Get out of my way, because you're a stumbling block in the pathway of obedience." He knew his Father had promised him the crown, but he had to obtain that crown through the cross. And that brings us to verse 24, in which Jesus now says to them, "I have to endure the cross in order to obtain the crown. And if you're going to follow me, you too have to endure the cross if you're going to obtain the crown as well." Now, before we get into the meat of these verses, there's something I should explain and make very clear. We live in a day in which cheap grace in easy believism is taught everywhere. As a matter of fact, would you say that 90 to 95% of the churches out there are teaching cheap grace and decisionism? And what's it doing? It's filling our churches full of unconverted people who are convinced they're on their way to heaven. And a part of this cheap grace that is taught is the belief that you can receive Jesus as your Savior and know for certain that you're going to die and go to heaven. But then whether or not you choose to receive him as your Lord is an entirely different thing. And so when they come to passages like this, people say, "Well, Jesus is talking about taking up your cross and following me, but not every single Christian will follow Jesus in this way. This is for those who go on to choose to be disciples of Jesus." As if somehow you could be a convert to Christ and not be a disciple of Christ. And this is taught everywhere that you go. And the absence of church discipline that takes place in our churches just reinforces the same idea. You can live any way you want to. You can live in open sexual immorality. No one's going to say anything to you. And it just reinforces the cheap grace and the easy believism that's taught. Well, let's be very, very clear. First of all, we are not saved by our works. If you think that in any way, shape, or form you're saved by your own righteousness, you are in a very dangerous position. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And it's not faith plus your works, it's faith in Christ alone. It's faith in Christ's work and what he has done, that we are saved. But if you are truly saved, the evidence of that, the fruit of that, is going to be that you're going to perseveringly follow Jesus for the rest of your days by walking in obedience to what he has said. You're not going to perfectly obey him. I wish we could say that. But you are going to perseveringly obey him. And when you fall into sin, God is going to deal with you as a child and discipline you until you are renewed again to repentance. But it's not possible to just be a convert who is dressed in the righteousness of Christ and then live like a worldling and then die and think you're going to go to heaven. Using the language of Matthew 7, Jesus contrasts what he calls the narrow gate with the broad gate. There are two different gates that all of us pass through, either the narrow gate that leads to life or the broad gate that leads to eternal destruction. But he doesn't just talk about a narrow gate, he also talks about a difficult path. Have you ever thought about the fact that there's a distinction between a gate and a path? You pass through a gate, you walk on a road, on a path. You can pass through a gate, it takes you a second to pass through it. But if you walk on a road, you may be there for many, many miles. Even so, the narrow gate is the entrance to the difficult path. And if someone says, "I've been converted, I've passed through the narrow gate," but their feet are walking upon the broad path to destruction, they have not yet passed through the narrow gate of conversion. Because the narrow gate of conversion is the entranceway to the pathway of discipleship. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're not a born-again Christian, pure and simple. My sheep hear my voice, and they might follow me if they choose to call me their Lord. Is that what the Bible says? My sheep hear my voice, and they might follow me. I hope they'll follow me. If they give it the old college try, they'll follow me. No, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, period. Because they're my sheep, and they don't know the voice of strangers. So when Jesus is giving this call to discipleship, it is an evangelistic call to be converted. That is, those who are lost must count the cost and realize that if you give your life over to Jesus, you're presenting yourself to him as his slave and saying, "You are my master, sin is no longer my master, I'm bowing my knee to you." There's no repentance without acknowledging the lordship of Christ. And so we must confess him as Lord. We must receive him as Lord. You can't receive a divided Christ. You can't choose which offices of Christ you like and which ones you don't like and receive the ones you like and the ones you don't. To receive Christ is to receive the whole Christ as Lord. So that he's telling us about the pathway of discipleship. But he's telling it in a way to men who are already converted that is astonishing for them. Because to them, it was a great scandal that Jesus was going to die on a cross. But he's telling them, you must take up your cross as well if you're going to follow me. So there's two things I want to set before you in our text. First, you must endure the cross. And then, if you endure the cross, you'll obtain the crown. First of all, you must endure the cross. Notice what it says in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The very first thing that stands out to me in those words is that Jesus is not asking us to do anything he himself is not willing to do first. Follow me in what I am already doing. I am blazing the trail for you, and follow me in like manner. I am denying myself, and I'm taking up my cross. Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed to the Father, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus, in his humanity, did not want to die on the cross, and that wasn't sinful. That was righteous, because he didn't deserve to die on the cross. He was holy and innocent and undefiled. He did not deserve to die. He was about to be treated by the Father as if he were the greatest sinner who's ever lived, because our sin was going to be imputed to him, and you understand what that means. The Father treated him legally as if he had committed our sins. He who knew no sin was about to become sin, and he didn't want to become sin, and he didn't want to be tormented by the wrath of God because he deserved better. And in his humanity, he cried out, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink the dregs of your wrath. But then what did he say? But not my will, but your will be done. Even in this, even if it means I have to suffer your damnation, I would rather obey your will than to live and not obey it. In other words, he had to deny himself. He wasn't denying sin in himself, because there was no sin in him. But he was doing something he didn't want to do because it was the Father's will that he did it. And so he endured the cross. Now, what is the cross? We know what a cross is, but let's think about it for a little bit. A cross was an instrument of torture. It was so vicious and cruel that it was against Roman law for a Roman citizen to be crucified because it was so hideous. You know what a cross looked like. It was a vertical pole with a cross, horizontal pole set upon it. And you would nail literally the hands and the feet of the person who was being crucified to it. When you, the bones, they would put the nails through your wrist and between the two bones that are in your hand. And that would hold you up from the ground. And then when they nailed your feet to the cross, they actually kept your knees bent. And there was a reason for that. Because the way you died upon the cross was by asphyxiation. When you're hung like this, you could not take a breath in. And so if you see pictures of people just hanging on a cross and you think they were just sitting there hanging the whole day, that's not the way it was. Their bodies were wreathing up and down upon the cross. They would push up with their legs so they could inhale, and they would push themselves, let themselves down and exhale. And they were doing this all day long until finally they got so exhausted that they couldn't push themselves up anymore, and then they would die of asphyxiation. There are stories from ancient times of men who would live for days on end doing this. And if you wanted to hasten their death, what did you do? You took a big bat and you broke their legs so they couldn't push themselves up anymore. So they're, as they're suffering from their broken legs, they can't push themselves up and they die of asphyxiation. It was a horrible, torturous, cruel way for people to die. And that's why you remember the thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus. The Roman soldiers broke their legs so they couldn't push themselves up anymore. They came to Jesus, but he was already dead, and so they didn't break his legs in fulfillment of prophecy. It was a very cruel, cruel way to die. But I will say this, the cross always managed to kill its victim. It always succeeded in killing its victim. It was a horrible thing, but for a Jew, it was even worse. Let me explain to you why. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. This was the law of the land in Israel. Verse 22 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, obviously, he's talking about being hung by the neck by a rope from a tree. But for the Jews, they translated that into the cross and said, if you're hung on a tree, that is a cross, you are accursed of God. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus was accursed of God. He became a curse for us. Paul uses that same analogy in Galatians chapter 3 to say Jesus became a curse for us. So when you tell the Jews, your Messiah has come, his name is Jesus, and by the way, he was hung upon a tree. What does that say to them? How can he be the Messiah when he was accursed of God? That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. It's an offense to preach Christ crucified to the Jews. Because to their mind, how could he be God's Messiah, God's anointed one, when God has cursed him and put him upon the tree? So for the Jewish mind, this was a horrible, horrible thing. Now here is Jesus speaking to 12 kosher disciples and telling them, you must take up your cross and deny yourself, and follow me. What's he mean? What does he mean when he says, take up your cross? Well, let's first of all talk about what it doesn't mean. Sometimes we may have a bad coworker at work, or maybe a family member that's hard to get along with. Well, there's always at least one, right? There's always one in every family, and usually there's several in every family. And we think of it, and we'll speak of those things sometimes as, well, it's just a cross I have to bear. Well, the reality is, doesn't the lost world have difficult family members to deal with too? And do unconverted people have difficult co-workers they have to get along with and stuff like that? So that's not what it means. Sometimes people may say, well, I've got a really bad physical ailment. Or I have to take care of a family member who has a handicap or a physical ailment. It's just a cross that I have to bear. Well, I don't want to minimize the sufferings of someone who has physical difficulties or has to take care of someone who is very sick. I've always enjoyed good health, so it's real easy for me to say something like that. But at the same time, isn't it true that there are also unconverted people who have health issues and have other health, maybe loved ones who are unhealthy that they have to take care of 24/7? Well, have they taken up their cross to follow the Lord? Now, I'm not saying it doesn't add burdens to us, but what I am saying is those things in and of themselves, those circumstances, are not what Jesus is referring to. So when Jesus tells us to take up our cross and deny ourselves, what does he mean? Let me just give you an elongated definition. Bearing the cross of self-denial means doing hard things in obedience to Jesus Christ, even when it runs contrary to your natural desires, and even with the world, and even professing Christians criticize and persecute you for it. It means obeying Jesus, even if it literally costs us our reputations and even our very lives. It's not compromising his ways because we love him and we fear him. And we're willing to obey him no matter what the cost. That's what it means to deny yourself. So, when you're tempted to sin, and we are all tempted to sin every single day, and we do sin every single day. But do you ever find your flesh crying out and craving the passing pleasure of sin? Whatever that sin may be, not just lust or sexual immorality or things like that, but whatever the sin is, there's some besetting sin that you find that is your favorite sin, because we all have a favorite sin, don't we? At least one. One that we're constantly drawn to. Have you ever felt in your heart sometimes that your flesh is craving the passing pleasures of sin so much that you wonder if you're just going to spontaneously combust right then and there? Because your flesh is longing to be gratified and fulfilled. And it's in that moment that the Bible tells us that by the Holy Spirit, we're supposed to mortify and put to death our desires. To say no to my flesh and say yes to what God has told me. Even though my flesh wants to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, to say no to my flesh. So I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I ought to do. And that's the hard choice, isn't it? Sometimes when I'm tempted, the thing that I find helpful is to remember, is this sin? Yes, it is. And is sin displeasing to God? Yes, it is. And that helps me to call it what God calls it. It's sin. But saying no to your flesh is not easy. Because our flesh, I mean, what would Martin Luther say? He said, there's nothing easier than sinning. It's an autonomic function for sinners. We just do it by nature. And saying no to those things, whatever it may be, is hard. And we can't do it in our own strength. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to put it to death. But nonetheless, taking up your cross means saying no. You can say no to your sinful desires. You can say, no, I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to bring my will in conformity to what He has spoken in His Word, and I'm going to do it. Even though my flesh screams about it, I'm nonetheless going to follow the Lord. And I'm not going to wait till I feel like not sinning. I'm just going to say no, because I'm not supposed to sin. But perhaps the place that gets even nearer to home is this. When your boss, or your friends, even your Christian friends, entice you to do something that you know is not right. And you know that if you take a stand for what is right, you might lose your friends. You might not get that job promotion. You might not get that job. You may lose your job because your boss is telling you, well, I need you to lie to this person and this thing and that thing so that we can make more profit. And you say, I can't do that. Well, if you don't do it, I'm going to take away your job and give it to somebody who's willing to do these things. That's taking up your cross and saying, I'm going to follow the Lord and not compromise His ways, no matter what the cost. To put it another way, it's fearing God and loving God more than you love life itself. It's loving Him so much that you're willing to follow Him, even if it means you lose friends for it. If your reputation suffers harm because of it. If you lose friends, if you lose loved ones, if a wife, a child, a husband says, I'm not going to follow you if you do this thing. And you risk losing their love and their affection because you love the Lord more. Didn't Jesus tell us that unless we hate our wives and our children and our fathers and our mothers and our life itself, we're not worthy to be His disciples? Now, you know, He doesn't mean hate like hate. Because the Bible tells us in other places we're to honor our father and mother and we're to love others around us. But what He's saying is you must be willing to sacrifice their love in obedience to me if that's what it requires, that you're not going to compromise my ways in order to win or keep someone else's love. To put it another way, you're going to fear God more than you fear men. Fear of man takes many forms. And all of us are subject to it. And we have to be aware of it. All of us want the praise of those around us. We want their approval. We want their acceptance. That's normal. But following Jesus requires us sometimes to walk a lonely road, to do hard things simply because He said, this is right. Here is the way. Walk in it. And it doesn't mean you have to be self-righteous and proud and arrogant and mean towards people who don't go in the same direction you're going in. But nonetheless, that being said, at the end of the day, will you obey the Lord no matter what? That is what it means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. If I obey the Lord, I'm going to stick a stick down the hornet's nest. And it's not a question of if I'm going to get stung. It's just how many times before it's over. Well, obedience requires me to stick the stick down the hornet's nest anyway. In other words, it's almost a suicidal mission at times. I understand this is going to cost me. And sometimes cost me big. But if it's the pathway of duty that Jesus has put before me, I'm going to not be ashamed of Him. And I'm going to follow Him no matter what, no matter what the cost, because it's my Lord who told me to do it. And I look at Him and I see what the pathway He's set before me. He Himself has blazed the trail. He had His reputation destroyed by sinners. He had His reputation trampled upon. His life was snuffed out. Why? Because he was obedient to the Father. Even when it cost him suffering. And Jesus bids us come and follow in the same way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Jesus bids a man come and follow him, he bids him come and die. And it's true. We have to die to ourselves. But notice in verses 25 and 26, he explains why this is worth it. Verse 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He says, the way of life is to die. You try to save your life, then you will die. But you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. Lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And then in verse 26, he says on a remarkable thing. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's amazing that people who love themselves, and we're surrounded on all sides by people who love themselves, and when we look in the mirror, we see somebody that loves themselves too, right? We all naturally love ourselves. But it's amazing that the world who loves themselves so much, they want power and prestige and riches and fame and glory and all those things. They love themselves so much that they want those things, and yet they hate the thing that's most valuable in them. That is their soul. There's nothing more valuable that you have than your own soul. Because fame and fortune can go out the window. Living for the praise of men, it's a fool's errand. We just sang it, didn't we? Man's empty praise. The man who praises you today will stab you in the back tomorrow. Don't take men's praises too seriously. Because living for the praise of men is a fool's errand. At the end of the day, you cannot please everybody anyway. So you might as well just follow the Lord and seek to be concerned about His smile upon you rather than the smiles of men and the applause and praise of men, because they are fickle. Jesus, it's interesting in John 2, he was at a feast and he's preaching, and all the multitudes, they believed on him in mass. They're just like, all these people believed in him. And yet the Bible is very specific that Jesus himself did not commit himself to them. You're going, wow, that's kind of cynical. Until four chapters later in John 6, and he turns around and teaches them that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have no part in me. And you can't come to me unless my Father draws you. And the Bible says many of them drew back and followed him no more. See, he understood what was in the heart of man, that their praises were momentary and passing and fleeting. They weren't going to endure. They weren't going to press on following him. Well, he says here that our souls are so valuable that we should be mindful of them, because fame can go away. You can lose money. You can be rich today and poor tomorrow. All these things can change. You can be healthy today and sick tomorrow. And yet Jesus says there's something in you that never dies, and that's your soul. And what can a man give in exchange for that? It's amazing how men who love themselves the most do not recognize the value of their own never-dying souls. If they did, their focus wouldn't be upon building up riches in the present age, but rather building up riches in the age that is to come. To say, I want to be rich with God, and I want to be rich in the coming age, not in this present age. And so, you remember the man whom Jesus spoke of in the book of Luke, that says, look, my soul is well fed, and I have barns aplenty, and I need to build more barns to house all my crops. And a voice comes from heaven and says, fool, do you not know this very night your soul will be required of you? And what profit will you have from all the things which you've accumulated on this earth? Nothing. Nothing. You can be rich in this world and be poor towards God. What matters ultimately is that we are rich with God and that we have a mindset of laying up treasures in heaven rather than upon this earth. Notice then in verse 27, those who faithfully endure the cross in this present age will obtain the crown. It's interesting that at this point in history, Jesus had not yet died. He had not yet been raised. He had not yet ascended to heaven. And yet already he knows what awaits him on the other side of the grave, his glory. Because notice what he says. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. He's talking about a future event. And says, with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now we need to explain that a little bit. If we're not saved by works, but we're saved by grace, why does Jesus say we'll be judged and rewarded according to our works? Well, first of all, your works are the proof that you're really saved. That's what James says, right? He says we're justified by works, and he's not contradicting Paul. What he's saying is before God, we're justified by faith. Before men, the proof that we're saved, we're justified by works. Our works are the evidence that we truly know the Lord. Works are the fruit, not the cause, but the fruit, the result of being truly regenerate, truly being saved. And God will judge us according to our works. You've perhaps heard the question, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do you realize the day of judgment will be just such a trial? Your works will be weighed in the balance to prove whether or not you are truly regenerate. But even for those who are unregenerate and regenerate, we're going to be judged by our works. Let's put it this way. Are all punishments in hell equally severe? No. All punishments there are severe, but they're not all equally severe. For not all sin is the same. Sometimes you'll hear people say, sin is sin and there's no degrees in sin. That's not true. When Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate, he said, the ones who delivered me to you have the greater sin. Their sin is worse than yours is. Both are sin. Both are worthy of condemnation, but their sin is worse. And then you have Jesus saying things like this, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. In other words, it'll be more severe. The punishments in hell will be more severe for you than they will be for the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even so, for those who are in Christ, who die in Christ and are raised in Christ, will our rewards be the same? And the answer is no. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews says, there are some who were tortured and did not accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. In other words, there will be more rewards for some than for others. Now, the reason any of us are going to be in heaven is going to be because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Okay, and that's the same across the board. But does every Christian attain to the same level of holiness in this life? And the answer, of course, is no. Not all are equally sanctified. We're all equally justified, but not all are equally sanctified. And there are going to be varying rewards in heaven. The scriptures teach this in numerous places. And Jesus is saying here is the one who has died to himself the most who's going to have the greatest rewards. Remember the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus said, persecution is coming to you. You're going to suffer many, many things. And some of you are going to be put in prison. Some of you are going to lose your heads. But then he said to them, be faithful to me unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Back several years ago, I was in Scotland, and Richard was there as well. And we went to different places in Scotland on a tour of the Covenanters, the Scottish Covenanters, many who were martyred for their faith because there were men in power who were Roman Catholic, basically, and would put to death those who were Protestants. One of those men was a man named Archibald Campbell, who was known as the Marquis of Argyll. He literally placed the crown on the head of King Charles II. Charles II had said and claimed that he was Protestant through and through, and he would be sympathetic to the Protestant cause. The truth was he was lying. He was a Roman Catholic, and after he came into power, he began persecuting the Protestants all throughout the land. 10 years after the Marquis of Argyll had set the crown upon Charles II's head, Charles II had his head removed from him. And as the Marquis of Argyll was going to be martyred, he said this, quote, I had the honor to place the crown upon the king's brow. Now he hastens me to a better crown than his own. In other words, he understood I'm being martyred for my faith, but the crown I'm going to receive when I've endured this suffering is going to be far greater than any king on earth could ever receive. He understood if I deny myself, I endure the cross, I'll obtain the crown. Let me make some applications to us this morning. First of all, I'll never forget the day that I graduated from Columbia Bible College in June of the year 1991. The president of a former president of the college by the name of Robertson McQuilkin gave an address that lasted about 2 minutes. I'd heard him preach many times, and I can't remember much of what he preached to us, but I will never forget what he said in those 2 minutes. We were standing there ready to graduate, you know, many of us going into the ministry, either the pastorate or the mission field or whatever. And he stood up and he said, today, you're going to receive a diploma. But someday, God willing, you will receive a diploma from the nail-scarred hands. He said, if you begin as your contemporaries, that is, in the evangelical world, you'll begin with self. Self-fulfillment will be your goal. And in the end, you will lose it all. But if you deny yourself in favor of following Jesus and serving others, you will receive a diploma on that day, summa cum laude, with highest honor, from the nail-scarred hands. He said, "May it be so," and he sat down. And to this day, I've never forgotten that exhortation, because it's exactly what Jesus is saying. Our goal is not to build our own kingdoms. It's not to bring glory to ourselves or to accumulate praise from men. It is to live for God's glory. It is to do what His will is, and to do it even no matter what it costs me personally. No matter what it costs you personally, I'm going to follow the Lord no matter what, because He's the Lord. And if it means the sacrifice of my reputation, if it means I've got to do hard things along the way, so be it. Because at the end of the day, He is worth it. He's worthy of every sacrifice that we have to make in order to know Him. Remember how Paul would say, "I have suffered the loss of all things. I used to have a reputation. I used to be somebody in Israel. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisees of Pharisees, the mazel on every tof. I mean, I was the man. I was the guy, and I gave all of it up to know Jesus." And as you say, "Man, I would miss those days," that's not what he says. He says, "I count it all as rubbish and dung for the excellency of knowing Christ my Lord." He's worth it. He's worth losing all of it because He's worthy. And He's worth knowing. And if I have to lose everything I have just to know Him, then it's worth it. Because He's worth being known. If you're here and you're outside of Christ, I would exhort you, you need to count the cost of following Jesus. Don't think that if you come to know Jesus, it's easy. You know, the reality is, when you come to know Jesus, things get harder. They really do. You think you struggle with sin now, wait till you become to know the Lord. You really start struggling with sin then. As a matter of fact, that's when the real struggle begins, isn't it? That's when we really begin to fight with sin. That's when we really begin grappling with what's inside of us. Following Jesus will cost you. It's hard. You're going to lose everything very often. And the cost of discipleship is not the same for every Christian. Some of you are familiar with Rosanna Butterfield, who was a lesbian and had attained to the top of her game in the university. She was an English professor. And she began to be confronted with the claims of Christ. And she said, you know, as she read her Bible, she wasn't convicted about her lesbianism. She was convicted about how proud she was. Because believe it or not, they do struggle with other problems besides just that issue. But she began to be convicted of how proud she was and how arrogant she was. And as she began to wrestle with the claims of Christ, she realized, if I repent and put my faith in Jesus, this is going to cost me everything I've ever labored in my entire life to attain. And yet, she found that where else could she go? And she closed with Christ. And she says, you know, people talk about their conversion being glorious. My conversion was a train wreck. Because it cost me everything I'd ever aspired to. But is He worth it? Yes, indeed He is. If you're here outside of Christ, Jesus does not hide from you the cost of discipleship. He bids you to come and die that you may live. But to die and not have the esteem of this world, but to have the smile of Jesus upon you, to have the hope and certainty of the age that is to come, it's so worth it. This life is short. I'm almost 50 years old, and I can hardly believe that I'm almost 50. Where did the time go? Before you know it, I'm going to be 70. Before you know it, I'm going to be 90, if I live that long. And it has happened so fast. It's like you blink and you sneeze, and suddenly my kids are grown, and you're going, what in the world? Where did this happen? This life is so quickly passing by. It's vapor. The life, the age to come, is forever. It's forever. Isn't it worth it to have treasure in heaven, even if you have to suffer here on earth? What did Paul say? It's just momentary, light affliction, when you compare it to the greater weight of glory that's yet to be revealed. For those of you who are in Christ, and you're already following Jesus, let me ask you, have you grown weary in well-doing? Because sometimes we can be tempted to compromise God's ways, even as God's true people, can't we? Have you begun to yield to the compromises because you've just grown weary of well-doing and you're tired? Well, is Jesus worth it? You know, Peter himself came to a point where he wanted to save his own neck, and so he denied three times that he knew the Lord. He was a regenerate man. denying and cussing and swearing he didn't know the Lord at all. There's times in our lives when we falter and fail, aren't there? And I would urge you, if you're compromising God's ways, think about Christ and who he is and don't be ashamed of him. What did he say? If you will confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you will not confess me before men, if you're ashamed of me, then neither will I confess you. Well, maybe your struggle isn't there. Maybe your struggle isn't that you have a difficulty with compromise. Maybe your struggle is, I don't compromise, but I'm not real gracious when I don't compromise. I've had this difficulty throughout my life. You know, as a general rule, I don't struggle as much with doing the right thing as far as not being compromising, but being gracious about it to those around me, being gentle. How many times I have come across as self-righteous and arrogant and proud when I was standing for the right thing, but standing with an absolutely wrong attitude. And how we need grace to be gentle, gracious to those around us, to stand for truth, but to do so lovingly, graciously, not with pride, not with arrogance, not with self-righteousness. You know, we need to speak the truth, but we also need to speak the truth in love. We need to be merciful and truthful all at the same time. And finding the balance between the two is hard, but nonetheless, it's what we should strive for. The third and final thing I would say to you is this. Have you ever thought that being a self-denying disciple of Jesus requires faith? It requires faith. Because I'm listening to a voice I've never heard, and following someone my eyes have never seen. And I am suffering things in this present age, truly believing there's an age to come, though I've never seen the age to come. I've just read about it. But I'm taking it by faith that these things really are true. If I didn't believe that Jesus was really going to come in the future, if I didn't believe that there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, then I wouldn't live in this present age as if I was a stranger to the present age and a citizen of the age to come. It takes faith in God's truth, faith in his word, faith in his promises to believe these things and then to say, I'm willing to sacrifice in this present age that I might obtain the age that is to come. It takes faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, things I've never seen with my eyes, never heard with my ears, and yet I've read about in the Word of God, but I've never heard God speak audibly. I've never met Jesus face to face. I've never seen what he looks like. I've never heard his voice in my soul, perhaps, but not physically with my ears. And so I have to believe there really is an age to come. And it really is worth sacrificing everything in this age that I might obtain those things. And so I'd urge you to be renewed in your faith that God's word is truth. And that when it makes these promises, they're sure and steadfast and certain. And we need to live as people who are citizens of an age that is to come. May God grant us grace as we enter into 2019 to take up our cross again, to follow the Lord and to be desirous of saying, I will follow you no matter what the cost, because at the end of the day, Lord, you're worth it. And he is worth it. Well, let's pray. Father, help us to live as a people who belong to the age that is to come. Help us to have faith and help us, Lord, to not live for the praises of men, but to live for the praise of God. Father, if I lose the love of others for following you, so long as I know I have your smile upon me, it's worth it. And I pray this for my brothers and my sisters, that we'll be faithful in the days to come, to follow hard after you, because you are worthy of being followed. And you're worthy of every sacrifice we make to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.